Thank you, Father Anaya. I would like to give my personal welcome to all of you who have traveled, some of you from quite a distance, to attend this Fatima conference. And I certainly hope and am confident that it will be a source of inspiration and grace for you. It is always wonderful to gather together with other like-minded Catholics to study and reflect upon our holy faith and to attend the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass and other ceremonies. It is always uplifting for all of us. I would also like to point out before I begin that there is a question and answer session later on this afternoon that will be with the speakers of today, and then there will be another question and answer session tomorrow with His Excellency. And I find these are always a good opportunity. As thoughts come to your mind during the course of the lectures, you can just jot them down on your, maybe in the back page of your program there, and then you'll have that opportunity to ask those questions later on. My dear friends, how did we get here? And I don't mean how did you get here transportation-wise to this meeting, but I mean how did we come to this point in the year 2009 where the true Catholics, those who still believe everything the Catholic Church teaches, have been reduced to a remnant, where the majority of those who call themselves Catholics doubt or deny the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, the existence of purgatory, deny Catholic teachings on morality, and even question or doubt or deny Catholic teaching on such things as abortion, such egregious errors. How could we have arrived at this point? A point where we have seen over the last 40 or so years a complete transformation in what the Catholic Church was known for in society. Large institutions like this of Mount St. Michael emptied by their former occupants in 2 or 3 years. Convents having to be sold because they've been completely emptied. Former parochial schools, if they still exist, staffed almost completely by lay teachers because of the lack of nuns. So many priests leaving the priesthood, and on and on. There has been such a monumental transformation in society on the part of what was the Catholic Church, which was such a visible presence in society, where even the hierarchy had such an effect on people's thinking by their pronouncements. Now all of that has changed. How did we get to this point? A one-word answer could be modernism. And Father Casimir, in the next conference, the next lecture this morning, will be speaking specifically about modernism and, in particular, the encyclical of Pope St. Pius X, explaining and condemning modernism. But we could also say that we arrived at this point because of heresy. And this brings to my mind the old saying that is often used in politics, and that is, ideas matter. You know, some people have the attitude, well, you know, these people disagree, that doesn't matter, we can all have our own opinions on something, that's fine, don't get too bogged down, too worried about these differences of opinion. And that attitude is even now prevalent in the modern church that passes itself off as, or at least calls itself, the Catholic Church. What goes among us by many names, one that I tend to use is the conciliar church. And I use that term, the conciliar church, because that has been used by members of the modern hierarchy themselves in referring to the modern church. The conciliar church, meaning the church of the Council of Vatican II, because that indeed is where it all began. Vatican II was a seismic shift in Catholic thinking. It brought in these new ideas of ecumenism and religious liberty, and it led to the wholesale loss of faith on the part of millions of former Catholics. It has led to the destruction of the Mass, the change of the sacraments, And what do we find at Vatican II but a new way of thinking, a heretical way of thinking? Now, we know that all of this could be called modernism, as I said, and as will be discussed at greater length in the next lecture. But where did modernism begin? How did we arrive at that point? Pope St. Pius X, in the early 20th century, condemned modernism. But the roots of modernism go back centuries. And they go back even to the time of the Protestant Reformation. Since the time of the Protestant Reformation, there have been ideas, philosophies, ways of thinking that contributed to ideas, heresies, systems of thought that eventually flowered into modernism. And we see the baneful effects of that heresy today. Just a week ago, I was reading in the newspaper of a bishop in Canada, I'm sure Dr. Hushult would know more about this, in the Toronto area, I believe, that was arrested for having child pornography on his computer. His hard drives were confiscated. This is a bishop of the modern church. We are all familiar with the terrible priest sexual abuse scandals, as has been well documented in many books and has been on the news for a number of years now. And we think, how could that have happened? Certainly, human beings have a fallen nature. And even priests and bishops and nuns and even popes are human beings. But never has there been such a widespread scandal as we have seen today. Another example, someone, I always get these emails from different traditional Catholics who come across something interesting and will send it to me. So someone sent me this link to a program called RealCatholicTV.com. I had never heard of it before, but it's an internet television site. And every day they have a little news, 3 or 4 minutes, maybe 5 minutes, on this site. And this particular clip had to do with a committee that is run by the NCCB, the National Council of Catholic Bishops. I'm sure you've heard of it. It is the meeting of all the bishops of the Conciliar Church of the United States, and they get together several times a year and have meetings. Sometimes they come out with joint pastoral letters. So it's an organization for all of the conciliar bishops of this country to get together. Well, I will just simply read to you what RealCatholicTV.com had last week as a news item. The U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops has a department called the Catholic Campaign for Human Development. A collection is taken up every year on the Sunday before Thanksgiving in every parish in the United States. The money goes to this Catholic Campaign for Human Development. The people are told that the money will go to charitable causes, helping the poor, the homeless, social issues. And so people give their hard-earned dollars, thinking that this is going to a great cause. Well, now the NCCB is being investigated by concerned Catholics who have found out that the money is being funneled into organizations that promote abortion, homosexual marriage, contraception, and the legalization of prostitution. Now, this is an organization under the control of the National Council of Catholic Bishops. Now, I would wager that not every single bishop was aware of that. But I would also say that it is impossible that none of the bishops were aware of that, where that money is going. Certainly, there must be some accountability on the part of this campaign for human development. And the bishops would be in charge of appointing the individuals who would run that campaign, for which they take up collections in their dioceses every year and give all these millions of dollars to this campaign to give to these so-called charitable causes. This type of thing makes you wonder, do these bishops even have faith? Do they have faith at all anymore? Or are they just simply going through the motions? It was also revealed that this same campaign, Catholic Campaign for Human Development, as part of the National Council of Catholic Bishops, last year gave over $7 million to ACORN. So that tells you a little bit about what it is, what it is like, and how they think. Of course, we had the travesty of the funeral for Ted Kennedy a couple months ago, which was more like a canonization process. Even one priest said, "He's surely in heaven," was one of the priests there in Massachusetts at the funeral. Unbelievable. So how could the thinking of Catholics have changed so dramatically? Again, as I said, it would go back to Vatican II, and Vatican II was the flowering of, or the putting into practice of, the heresy of modernism, which was condemned by Pope St. Pius X. But now let us spend a few minutes at least going back into the roots of modernism. And I said, I would say that modernism began with the Protestant Reformation. Some might argue that it began even before then, because the Protestant Reformation was the result of, to a great degree, the movement known as the Renaissance. The Renaissance was a time of great interest in art, in culture, in literature, but it went back to the pagan cultures of Greece and ancient Rome, and was an effort to reproduce the art and the culture from these ancient times, much of which is good. But the Renaissance led to a worldliness, a sort of secularism creeping in among the ranks of Catholics. And there was a great laxity, even in the ranks of the clergy, and thus the table was set for Martin Luther. Martin Luther then came forth and started the Protestant Reformation in the year 1517. He did not just complain of laxity, complacency, but he challenged the doctrine of the Catholic Church, and not just on indulgences, on a whole array of issues. And there are several main principles of the Protestant Reformation that brought about, eventually, modernism. First of all, Martin Luther said that faith alone will save you. You do not need good works. In other words, you don't have to obey the commandments. That is, in effect, what Martin Luther said. The commandments are this idealistic list of guidelines that are impossible for human nature to follow. He said, human nature is thoroughly corrupt, and it is impossible for us to follow at all times the Ten Commandments. And thus, our faith in Christ simply is like a whitewash for our souls. As we continue to sin, we simply believe in Christ, and that faith in Christ makes up for, and makes up abundantly for, our transgressions. Now, that was a very convenient thought or teaching for Martin Luther, because he himself was very psychotic and was very inconsistent in the living of his religious vows. And his conscience tormented him when he would give up the recitation of any prayer or offering Mass for weeks at a time. And then his conscience would finally get the best of him, and he would come back and would feel so remorseful he would try and make up the prayers he had missed for the last 3 weeks. And so he was so up and down, very inconsistent. And that's a bad sign in the spiritual life. And finally, Martin Luther discovered, quote unquote, that all we really need is faith. And he took some quotes of St. Paul in his epistles and took those out of context and neglected all of the other quotes about living the faith. As our Lord said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Faith without works is dead, and so on and so forth. He neglected and rejected all of those, and so he built his new religion out of this idea that you really don't need to obey the commandments. You don't need to worry about that if you have faith. Oh, yes, you should try. But as long as you have faith, you don't need to worry about it. Now let us fast forward 500 years, 400 years, 450 years. Do you remember? In the late 1960s, all the talk about values clarification, a new definition of sin to be social sin. I don't know how many of you saw the new seven capital sins that Benedict XVI came out with last Lent. Things like littering, you know, trashing the earth, and things of that nature. The concept of personal sin, which is a sin that only the sinner knows about and God knows about, and no one else knows it but you. And your conscience bothers you because you know that you have offended Almighty God and you are going to be held to account by that, for that. And so you're sorry, you go to confession, you resolve to amend because you know that you have offended God. In the modern church, such concepts are gone. We had all of these sensitivity training sessions and values clarification and the Curcio movement and all of those kind of movements in the late 60s that virtually eliminated the use of the sacrament of penance for all practical purposes. Go into a modern conciliar church and how many people ever go to confession anymore? Why? Why? Because they no longer believe in sin the same way we do. They no longer have the same concept of what sin is and the necessity of repentance and atonement. The idea, the concept of universal salvation is much more common than we might be aware. That people believe that everyone ultimately will go to heaven. Getting back to the Protestant Reformation, what is the second pillar of Martin Luther's teaching? That your faith, again, the first one is faith alone. The second one is that your faith is based only on the Scriptures. So the deposit of faith does not include tradition. Sola Scriptura, the Bible alone, is what Protestants will say. So what does that in effect do? It eliminates the Catholic Church. Because how do you know what is in tradition or not? It is from the teaching of Holy Mother Church. And so by so emphasizing, overemphasizing Scriptures to the neglect of tradition and the complete elimination of tradition, you also consequently eliminate the need for a teaching authority. And the third pillar of Protestantism completely eliminates the church. And that is that you interpret the Bible yourself. That God, the Holy Ghost, will inspire you what the Bible means. You pick it up and read it, and you do not need an authority to tell you what it means. And what is so amusing about that is that so many other Protestant reformers, so-called reformers, Calvin, Zwingli, and so on, came up with their own ideas at variance with Luther's. And Luther castigated them and condemned them as heretics because they didn't agree with him. But they were following his principle. And that is private interpretation of the Bible. And so faith alone, the Bible alone, and private interpretation eliminate the need for the teaching authority of the church. In effect, every single Christian becomes his own church, his own pope, his own oracle of what God's will is, and expects that God reveals to him his teachings and his will. Now, I will grant that there are many things in the Bible that you can read that are very apparent what the meaning is, but the Catholic Church forbids Catholics to use a Bible that has no footnotes, no commentary, is not authorized by the church, does not have an imprimatur. Some Bibles will have more extensive footnotes than others. And if you're reading a Bible and you come across a passage and you don't know what it means, and you look to a footnote and that clarifies it, and if it doesn't have a footnote in that passage, you can find a Bible, such as the Haydock Bible, that does. That has extensive, more extensive footnotes, taking from the fathers of the church to explain to you, to help you understand a passage. Because these are men who have studied the Bible, and they can take a particular passage and they can look at it in light of all the other passages from other books of the Bible that speak of the same topic and will clarify what the real teaching of Scripture is in that particular point. So I look upon these concepts of Protestantism as being the foundation, ultimately, of what we're experiencing today, of modernism. It is that pride that is fomented by these ideas of private interpretation, your own judgment, faith alone, and so forth. So we see the Protestant Reformation spreading throughout Europe, millions of souls being lost to the faith. Incidentally, at the same time as was brought out at a recent Fatima conference last year, at the same time as Our Lady of Guadalupe appeared, bringing thousands upon thousands, millions of Native Americans into the church, at the same time that Holy Mother Church was losing so many souls to Protestantism in Europe. So we can see God's providence at work. But nevertheless, what a terrible tragedy of the loss of so many souls because of heresy. And let us not forget the evil of heresy. A couple of years ago, I used a quote, and I wasn't able to find it last night with just a short time I had, the great quote from Father Faber to the effect that the love of God cannot exist in a soul that does not have a hatred of heresy. You see, we live in a pluralistic society. We're surrounded by the concept of indifferentism. You can have whatever religion you want. Just live your religion, and that's good. That's fine and good. Just have your own religion, your own ideas. You can believe what you want. This is America, freedom, freedom of your own judgment, your own opinion, unless you're traditional Catholic. And you find these modernists are very intolerant. They speak of tolerance, are very intolerant when it comes to someone who's fully traditional. But nevertheless, the point here is that we live in a society where there's a complete acceptance of heresy. We ought to shudder at the thought, even, of heresy. We read about the terrible immorality of our day in the newspaper, or we hear it on the news, different events or different statistics that point out how far our society has fallen away from true Christian, which is Catholic, morality. And because it is so commonplace, we become numb. It doesn't excite in us the shock, the hatred for evil that it should. But remember that saying of Father Faber, that if we really love God, then we will have a hatred of heresy. Because you see, heresy is an assault upon God. In fact, after the formal act of hatred of God, the greatest sin is heresy. Greater than anything else, greater than immorality, greater than anything else, because heresy is an attack upon God's essence, because God is truth. And a heresy is a denial of a divinely revealed truth. It is like man in his pride saying, I will not believe, just like Lucifer said, I will not serve. I will not believe God. I will not believe what you tell me. I'm going to believe what I want to believe. And that heresy is hateful. It is loathsome in the eyes of Almighty God. And we can read what the fathers of the church and saints have said about heretics and how they reacted to heresy. I've used this book before, Liberalism as a Sin, a fantastic book. But let me read from it a few quotes that I think I also used at a previous conference about heresy. But they're really helpful in understanding what a Catholic attitude should be. When you read good books like this, it helps to form your way of thinking, because we have to be so careful that the world around us and modern society, which has made peace with immorality and evil and heresy, that this modern society and modern philosophies don't form our minds, our way of thinking. So let us listen to the fathers of the church and the saints. Saint John the Baptist called the Pharisees a race of vipers. Jesus Christ, our divine Savior, hurls at them the epithets, hypocrites, whitened sepulchres, a perverse and adulterous generation, without thinking, for this reason, that he sullies the sanctity of his benevolent speech. St. Paul criticized the schismatic Christians as, quote, always liars, evil beasts, slothful bellies, unquote. The same apostle called Elymas the magician a, quote, seducer, full of guile and deceit, a child of the devil, an enemy of all justice, unquote. If we open the fathers, we find the same vigorous castigation of heresy and heretics. Saint Jerome, arguing against Vigilantius, casts in his face his former occupation of saloon keeper, quote, from your infancy you have learned other things than theology, and betaken yourself to other pursuits, to verify at the same time the value of your money accounts and the value of scriptural texts, to sample wines and grasp the meaning of the prophets and apostles, are certainly not occupations which the same man can accomplish with credit, unquote. On another occasion, the same Saint Jerome, with his usual sprightliness, asks if he spoke thus, the same St. Jerome attacking Vigilantius, who denied the excellence of virginity and fasting, asks him if he spoke thus in order not to diminish the receipts of his saloon. So again, this is a canonized saint. Why did he speak in such a vein? Because he needed to impress upon his hearers the evil of the heresies that were being promoted by this heretic. And the author of this book goes on to say, heavens, what an outcry would be raised if one of our traditionalists were to write against a liberal critic or heretic of our own day in this fashion. He goes on, what shall we say of St. John Chrysostom? Is his famous invective against Eutropius not comparable in its personal and aggressive character to the cruel invectives of Cicero against Catiline and Verres? The gentle Saint Bernard did not honey his words when he attacked the enemies of the faith, addressing one Arnold of Brescia, the great liberal agitator of his times. Saint Bernard calls him in all his letters a seducer, vase of injuries, scorpion, cruel wolf. The pacific Saint Thomas Aquinas forgets the calm of his cold syllogisms when he hurls his violent apostrophe against William of Saint Amour and his disciples, who were heretics. Quote, enemies of God, he cries out, ministers of the devil, members of Antichrist, ignorant, perverts, and reprobates. The seraphic Saint Bonaventure, so full of sweetness, overwhelms his adversary Gerard with such epithets as impudent, calumniator, spirit of malice, impious, shameless, ignorant, impostor, malefactor, perfidious, ingrate. Did St. Francis de Sales, so delicately exquisite and tender, ever purr softly over the heretics of his age? He pardoned their injuries, heaped benefits on them, even to the point of saving the lives of those who sought to take his. But with the enemies of the faith, he preserved neither moderation nor consideration. Asked by a Catholic who desired to know if it were permissible to speak evil of a heretic who propagated false doctrines, St. Francis de Sales replied, yes, you can, on the condition that you adhere to the exact truth, to what you know of his bad conduct, presenting that which is doubtful as doubtful, according to the degree of doubt which you may have in his regard. And one last one. In his introduction to the devout life, the same St. Francis de Sales declared, quote, if the declared enemies of God and of the church ought to be blamed and censured with all possible vigor, charity obliges us to cry wolf when the wolf slips into the midst of the flock, and in every way and place we meet him. That's an interesting quote. Charity obliges us to cry wolf when the wolf slips into the flock, to turn our head the other way, to pretend that that evil of heresy is not there, would be the greatest cruelty. Reminds me of a quote of St. Pius X, the great Pope St. Pius X, who gave us daily Holy Communion, early Holy Communion, the condemnation of modernism, and so many other wonderful accomplishments. This great saint was once approached by a priest or bishop who suggested that he tone down his rhetoric a little bit regarding modernism, you know, not to be quite so strong. His response, the modernists ought to be beaten with fists. Here's a saint, canonized saint. So if that sounds surprising to us, then maybe we don't have the hatred of heresy that we should, that the love of God teaches us. Why? Why should we despise heresy? Why should we be so concerned about it? Because heresy causes the loss of souls. This is why modern historians blame the church so much for the Inquisitions. They look upon the Inquisitions as being so evil. Now, of course, they exaggerate the proceedings of the Inquisition tremendously. If you study the real history, you find that it's quite different. But nevertheless, what was the purpose of the Inquisition? It was to root out heresy before it spread. And what are the countries that had an Inquisition? Italy and Spain. The two countries in Europe that did not become Protestant or were not troubled with Protestantism during the Reformation. Is that not interesting? And we see that heresy causes bloodshed. It causes evil of all kinds. Remember, just yesterday we were reflecting on the Holy Rosary, and we've all read the book on the secret of the Rosary by St. Louis Marie de Montfort, and he goes on chapter after chapter about the problems of Albigensianism in southern France and how St. Dominic went forth with the Rosary. The Albigensians would go into towns and just kill the people, slaughter the people, if they didn't accept their teachings. There was all kinds of bloodshed in southern France because of that heresy. And, of course, in Europe, there were many wars resulting from heresy at the time of the Protestant Reformation. Germany, France, other countries. But Spain and Italy were spared. In fact, the Grand Inquisitor of Italy in the mid-1500s was one Cardinal Michael Ghislieri, who a few years later was known as Pope Pius V. He was in charge of the entire Inquisition in all of Italy. So what was the purpose of the Inquisition? To prevent heretical literature from being propagated in the country. To issue decrees outlawing certain writers to publish or certain literature to be spread and so forth. And as I said, that would be a good study, the true nature of the Inquisition. Because no doubt there were some, given human nature, there were some excesses in administering justice. But I use the word some very carefully, because most of what is passed off in our history books as history is fabrication. And it starts from a dislike, if not even a hatred, of the Catholic Church. And it also is encouraged by a complete lack of an understanding of the evil of heresy. Heresy destroys immortal souls. That is why it is so great an evil and so much to be avoided and fought against and rooted out. So, going back to our progression of history, we look at the Protestant Reformation and we see the roots of what eventually became modernism. Going forward a couple of centuries, we come to the late 18th century, to what is known as the French Revolution, and in particular, the Declaration of the Rights of Man. The Declaration of the Rights of Man. And of course, the French Revolution had the motto, liberty, equality, and fraternity, What did that actually mean? We talk about liberty. We want the freedom to practice our religion. But liberty, as was promoted at the time of the French Revolution, was a rejection of the authority of the Catholic Church. That's why of all of those guillotined at that time, many of them were priests and nuns. Priests were outlawed. They had to leave the country. And if they refused to do so, they would be executed. Because that was a type of liberty that was a throwing off of the yoke of obedience to God through his representatives on earth, the Catholic Church and the hierarchy of the church. Equality was an envy of church goods. And so an effort to spoil the church of her properties and so forth. Liberty, equality, fraternity. Let's all just be one. Nice fraternal organization and eliminate anyone who doesn't accept our rights of man. Father Fahey has wonderful writings on the so-called rights of man, the Declaration of the Rights of Man of the French Revolution, and points out, or he asks a simple question, what about the rights of God? There's no mention of that. But for those who have studied the Freemasonic Revolution in France, you know that it was very pagan, very anti-Catholic, and very much based on Masonic principles. Liberalism, rationalism, secularism, naturalism. And let's take a few moments to look at the definition of some of these isms. And this would go back to the 19th century, the century following the French Revolution, where in France, the Catholic faith was very much in jeopardy. There were some writers at the time, historians or observers of events, who stated their conviction that the Catholic Church would not survive the century. Remember when Pope Pius IX's prime minister was stabbed to death in Rome in full daylight? Pius IX had to flee Rome in disguise. So you had here these this control of Masonry in the governments in Europe. And you had these ideas of rationalism, naturalism, materialism, secularism, and eventually liberalism in the 19th century. So let's just look at a few of those definitions. Rationalism only accepts those things which reason can understand. If I can't understand it, I won't accept it, would say the rationalist. There's no room for faith. Naturalism. Naturalism is the doctrine that nature is all there is. According to naturalism, there are neither miracles nor supernatural forces. Everything is reduced to pure nature. Also, accompanying rationalism and naturalism is always materialism. Materialism is the belief that material reality is the only reality. There is no separately existing mental or spiritual reality. And, of course, all of these things lead to secularism. Secularism is an effort to keep one's faith out of the public realm. This is what our modern so-called Catholic politicians have done with Ted Kennedy or Nancy Pelosi or John Kerry and the whole lot of them. You think to yourself, how could they claim, as Pelosi does, to be an ardent Catholic, to use her words? I'm an ardent Catholic. How could one make that claim and then sign on to a pro-abortion legislation? How could one do that? I mean, it's like a Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde. It's like two people. Well, it really is only one person. And it's a facade, a claim to be Catholic. These people are not Catholic. They're secularists who will do what they need to do to keep themselves entrenched in power and probably lost their faith years ago, and have sacrificed all for their political agenda, for the power that they want and they crave. Very sad indeed and frightening when you think of the responsibility of someone in a position of authority like that, passing legislation that affects, results in thousands, millions of abortions, and what they have to answer for. Now, all of these things, these philosophies, these ideas that were so prevalent in the 19th century of rationalism, naturalism, materialism, secularism, and so forth, all of these found their full expression in liberalism. And Pope Pius IX became the foe of the liberals, continuously condemning their false errors, and finally publishing his Syllabus of Errors, which is something you should read if you've never read. The Syllabus of Errors is a collection of all of the errors of the liberals of his time. So let's look for a definition of what is liberalism, once again using this book. The religious beliefs, liberalism, is the idea that religious beliefs or unbeliefs have come to be mere matters of opinion. Each one is free to make or unmake his own creed or accept no creed. Liberalism has the following principles. Number one, the absolute sovereignty of the individual in his entire independence of God and God's authority. Number two, the absolute sovereignty of society in its entire independence of everything which does not proceed from itself. Number three, the absolute civil sovereignty in the implied right of the people to make their own laws in entire independence and utter disregard of any other criterion than the popular will expressed at the polls. And finally, number four, absolute freedom of thought in politics, morals, or in religion, and the unrestrained liberty of the press. You hear that all the time. Censorship, censorship. Anytime someone says, well, this shouldn't be published, they shouldn't have these things on the internet. Censorship is like it's an evil word. And that's how they will run you down and try to discredit you. He's in favor of censorship. Horrors. And yet, doesn't every parent exercise censorship every day? I hope so. Over what their children read, where they go, what they do, who their companions are, and so forth. But this is one of the pillars of liberalism, this complete unrestrained liberty to do what you want, to think what you want, and not to have that bother of a church there interrupting you. Now, it is not my place to take over Father Casimir's topic, so that's where I'm going to end. That you start with the Protestant Reformation, these false ideas, giving us all of these different philosophies that we've seen in the past several hundred years, and then that resulted in the late 19th and early 20th centuries in modernism. And modernism was what brought about Vatican Council II. Vatican Council II is what has left us the terrible travesty that we see today. Now, I had wanted to conclude with a quote, and it will take me about 5 minutes. So I want to give you this. This is very interesting to me. As I said, people send me different things, emails and so forth. Well, someone sent this to me last summer, 2008, and it is a lecture given by Cardinal James Stafford last summer, in July of last summer, on the 40th anniversary of the publication of Humanae Vitae. Humanae Vitae was the encyclical of Paul VI, July 29th, 1968, which condemned contraception. Now, of course, contraception had always been condemned by the church ever since artificial contraception became known or understood. Well, there was a commission to advise Paul VI, and many of these cardinals, bishops on the commission were saying to him that they thought that the church should change its teaching. And so people were thinking when he would come out with this encyclical that he would, in effect, change church teaching, which he did not. He came out with that traditional condemnation of contraception. Now, I don't know what else is in the encyclical and whether it is doctrinally sound from beginning to end. But the fact of the matter is, he did state the traditional Catholic teaching against contraception. And that led to an outburst, to a rebellion on the part of rank and file that was new to the church. And so this Cardinal Stafford, who's, I think, 77, now he's born in 1931 or 32. He was ordained in 1957. Eventually was a priest in the Diocese of Baltimore. Then he became a bishop, was an assistant for a while. Then he had his own diocese and is eventually sent to Denver in, I think, the 1980s. And then eventually was called to Rome, was made a cardinal, called to Rome, and worked in the Curia. And now he's retired. But this is a lecture, again, he gave a year ago on his recollections of the summer of 1968. In August 1968, the weight of the evangelical parasmos, which is a trial, tribulation, fell on many priests, including myself. It was the year of the bad war, of complex innocence and that sanctified the shedding of blood. English historian Paul Johnson dubs 1968 as the year of America's suicide attempt. It included the Tet Offensive in Vietnam with its tsunami-like effects in American life and politics, the assassination of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. in Memphis, Tennessee, the tumult in American cities on Palm Sunday weekend, and the June assassination of Senator Robert F. Kennedy in Southern California. It was also the year in which Paul VI issued his encyclical letter on transmitting human life, Humanae Vitae. He met immediate, premeditated, and unprecedented opposition from some American theologians and pastors. By any measure, 1968 was a bitter cup. And now he's quoting from Cardinal Sheehan, who was his bishop, who was the Bishop of Baltimore at the time, in his memoirs. After receiving the first news of the publication of the encyclical, the Reverend Charles Curran, instructor of moral theology of the Catholic University of America, flew back to Washington from the West, where he had been staying. Late on the afternoon of July 29th, he and nine other professors of theology of the Catholic University met, by evident prearrangement, in Caldwell Hall, to receive again by prearrangement with the Washington Post the encyclical, part by part, as it came off the press. The story further indicated that by 9 o'clock that night, they had received the whole encyclical, had read it, had analyzed it, criticized it, and had composed their 600-word statement of dissent. Then they began that long series of telephone calls to other theologians throughout the East, which went on, according to the Washington Post, until 3:30 in the morning, seeking authorization to attach their names as endorsers of the statement, although those to whom they had telephoned could not have had an opportunity to see either the encyclical or the statement. Meanwhile, they had arranged through one of the local television stations to have the statement broadcast that night. Those, again, are from the memoirs of Cardinal Sheehan, Bishop of Baltimore at the time. The Cardinal's judgment was scornful. In 1982, he wrote, "The first thing that we have to note about the whole performance is this. So far as I have been able to discern, never in the recorded history of the Church has a solemn proclamation of a pope been received by any group of Catholic people with so much disrespect and contempt." The personal test began. In Baltimore, in early August 1968, a few days after the encyclical's issuance, I received an invitation by telephone from a recently ordained assistant pastor to attend a gathering of some Baltimore priests at the rectory of St. William of York Parish in southwest Baltimore to discuss the encyclical. The meeting was set for Sunday evening, August 4th. I agreed to come. Eventually, a large number of priests were gathered in the rectory's basement. I knew them all. The dusk was clear, hot, and humid. The quarters were cramped. We were seated on rows of benches and chairs and were led by a diocesan inner-city pastor, well known for his work in the liturgy and race relations. There were also several Sulpician priests present from St. Mary's Seminary in Baltimore to assist him in directing the meeting. I don't recall their actual number. My expectations of the meeting proved unrealistic. I had hoped that we had been called together to receive copies of the encyclical and to discuss it. I was mistaken. Neither happened. After welcoming us and introducing the leadership, the inner city pastor came to the point. He expected each of us to subscribe to the Washington Statement of Dissent, Mixing passion with humor, he explained the reasons. They ranged from the maintenance of the credibility of the church among the laity to the need to allow flexibility for married couples informing their consciences on the use of artificial contraceptives. Before our arrival, the conveners had decided that the Baltimore priest's rejection of the papal encyclical would be published the following morning in the Baltimore Sun. The Washington statement was read aloud. Then the leader asked each of us to agree to have our names attached to it. No time was allowed for discussion, reflection, or prayer. Each priest was required individually to give a verbal yes or no. I could not sign it. Noting that my seat was the last in the packed basement, I listened to each priest's response, hoping for support. It didn't materialize. Everyone agreed to sign. There were no abstentions. As the last called upon, I felt isolated. The basement became suffocating. By now it was night. The room was charged with tension. Something epical was taking place. It became clear that the leader's strategy had been carefully mapped out beforehand. It was moving along without a hitch. Their rhetorical skills were having their anticipated effect. They had planned carefully how to exert what amounted to emotional and intellectual coercion. Violence by overt manipulation was new to the Baltimore Presbyterate. The leader's reaction to my refusal was predictable and awful. The whole process now became a grueling struggle, a terrible test. The priest leader, drawing upon language from his Marine Corps past in the Second World War, responded contemptuously to my decision. He tried to force me to change. He became visibly angry and verbally abusive. The underlying fraternal, quote-unquote, violence became more evident. He questioned and then derided my integrity. He taunted me to risk my ecclesiastical future. The abuse went on. With surprising coherence, I eventually was able to respond that the Pope's encyclical deserved the courtesy of a reading. None of us had read it. I continued that, as a matter of fact, I agreed with and accepted the teaching as it had been reported in the public media. That response elicited more ridicule. Otherwise, there was silence. Finally, seeing that I would remain firm, the ex-Marine moved on to complete the business and adjourn the meeting. The leaders then prepared a statement for the next morning's daily paper. The meeting ended. I sped out of there, free but disoriented. Once outside, the darkness encompassed me. We all had been subjected to a new thing in the church, something unexpected. A pastor and several seminary professors had abused rhetoric to undermine the truth within. When opposed, they assumed the role of Job's friends. Their contempt became a nightmare. The dissent of a few Sulpician seminary professors compounded my disorientation. In their ancient Baltimore seminary, I had first caught on to the connection between freedom and obedience. By every ecclesial measure, they should have been aware that the process they supported that evening exceeded the norms of licit dissent. But they showed no concern for the gravity of that theological and pastoral moment. They saw nothing unbecoming in the mix of publicity and theology. They expressed no impatience then or later over the coercive nature of the August meeting, nor did any of the other priests present. One diocesan priest did privately request later that his name might be removed from the statement before it was published in the paper. An earlier memory from April 1968 helped to shed further light on what had happened in August 1968, and I think I'll skip past that because of time. Something else happened among the priests on that August night. Friendship in the church sustained a direct hit. Jesus, by calling those who were with him his friends, had made friendship a privileged analogy of the church. That analogy became obscured after a large number of priests expressed shame over their leaders and repudiated their teaching. Cardinal Sheehan later reported that on Monday morning, August 5th, he was startled to read in the Baltimore Sun that 72 priests of the Baltimore area had signed the statement of dissent. What he later called the year of crisis began for him during that hot, violent August evening in 1968. But the night was not a total loss. The test was unexpected and unwelcome. Its unhinging consequences continue to this day. Abusive, coercive dissent has become a reality in the church and subjects her to violent, debilitating, unproductive, chronic controversies. But I did discover something new. Others also did. When the moment of Christian witness came, no Christian could be coerced who refused to be. Despite the novelty of being treated as an object of shame and ridicule, I did not become ashamed of the gospel that night, and found sweet delight in what is right. The violence of the initial disobedience was only a prelude to further and more pervasive violence. Priests wept at meetings over the manipulation of their brothers. Contempt for the truth, whether aggressive or passive, has become common in church life. Again, he's talking about the conciliar church. Let me repeat that. Contempt for the truth, whether aggressive or passive, has become common in church life. Dissenting priests, theologians, and laypeople have continued their coercive techniques. From the beginning, the press has used them to further its own serpentine agenda. Now, this is a modern Novus Ordo conciliar member of the hierarchy, reflecting on what Vatican II did, and again, the sea change that it caused in the way that priests thought about obedience to their bishop, obedience to church teaching, mental acceptance. In one word, it is heresy. And it is heresy that has ravaged what was the once proud structures of the Catholic Church. And in the next lecture, Father Casimir will tell you in detail what modernism is all about and what role it has had to play in this disaster. Thank you very much for your attention. God bless.